As I said to you tonight, the topic tonight, I'm afraid, could be something of a technical topic, if you're not ready to, you know, to hear it. It's a question that fascinated Paul. The question is, does it fascinate you? And the question is, who is a Jew? All right, who is a Jew? Now, does this question interest you as I put it on the board? You know, in Israel today, even they have debates about who is a Jew. If you go to Israel, you'll find that some of the Orthodox rabbis really dismiss the Jewishness of many other secular Jews and those who have no or little or no faith. You know, for us, the word Jew means a lot of different things, doesn't it? A Jew, usually to us who are Christians, means someone who believes in God, the God of the and has the Old Testament as their sacred book, but not the New Testament. They don't accept Christ. They're still waiting for the Messiah. We mean something like that. However, to a Jew, the issue is a little more complicated. A Jew can mean someone who is a believer in Yahweh, although they would never say the word out loud, but a believer in the one Lord, a descendant of Abraham and Sarah. It can also mean a cultural or a national identity. For example, the way we use the word American, I'm an American. A person might say, I'm a Jew. I belong or live in the nation of Israel. See? And for this reason, there are a lot of atheists in Israel who call themselves Jews. But they're atheists. You say, to us, we like it. What? How can this be? How can a Jew call themselves a Jew and yet still be an atheist? And so we have this puzzlement, right? But again, remember, to them, it is not just a religious identity, but a national identity, right? They belong to the nation of Israel. They belong to the people of Israel. Just as you and I might say, well, America's a Christian country. Well, technically, we're Christian in our origins, you know, Christian in our roots, but we're technically a secular nation. You know, we don't have a particular religion that we call the national or state religion. But for a Jew, again, the word Jew can mean many different things. For most of us, it means a religious identity, but for them, it can and does often mean other things, and can even exclude religion altogether. It can mean, I'm a physical descendant of Abraham and Sarah. It can mean that I'm a member of a nation called Israel, and so on, right? Okay, like we use the word American. So, with that in mind, even to this very day, there are debates in Israel about who really is a Jew. And some of the Orthodox rabbis would hold that someone who is an atheist really can't call themselves a Jew. They have simply surrendered any notion of truly being a Jew when they no longer even believe that God exists. But others argue, no, it is not. It is not religious identity, but physical descent and national identity to which they buy in. So, now, I see your eyes glazing over. This does not interest you very much, perhaps. But, well, I guess what I'm saying is it's kind of an internal debate that Jews often have among each other, right? And as you may well know, there are actually three major religious components, or shall we say, religious groups that call themselves Jews but believe rather differently. For example, the Orthodox Jews are very strict. They believe very much in largely the rather strict interpretation of Old Testament texts and so on. They realize, even Orthodox Jews, that they don't have temple sacrifice anymore. It's a synagogue-based religion now because the temple is gone. But they're very, very strict. You know, as you know, they live culturally separately. They don't marry outside the religion. They follow very strict moral conduct, very strict moral rules. They interpret the laws of the Old Testament very strictly. And then you have the so-called conservative Jews, which really aren't very conservative in terms of religion. They, for example, would allow women rabbis, whereas an Orthodox Jew would never brook the idea of a woman rabbi, just unthinkable. They take a lot of the kosher laws and have thrown them out. There's another group called the Reformed Jews, which, I mean, I don't mean to sound judgmental, but they're hardly Jews at all. You know, they gather in synagogue and read this from the Torah, but it doesn't really have much of an impact on how they think or the way they live, and they're very, very secular in their approach to life. So you've got those three different groups, and of course they all claim to be children of Abraham and Sarah, but they have rather different interpretations of the scriptures and the Torah, much like we Christians are awfully divided too, aren't we? In fact, there are some Christians among us who I really don't even know deserve the title Christian, because they've long ago really rejected the divinity of Christ, and they've gone off to do all kinds of crazy reinterpretations of the scripture, which are just completely at odds with any normal biblical understanding. But see, so we have some of the same problems within Christianity. But see what I'm saying? Who is a Jew? What is a Jew? Is a complicated question. And Paul wants to address that. And he also wants to address this. Paul is saying, look, all these things I've been telling you about, that faith, salvation doesn't come by works of the law. Justification doesn't come by works of the law, but by faith, which puts me into a right relationship, a trusting faith, whereby I trust in God, and He gives me this new life. And of course I keep the commandments, but that's, it doesn't come from following the law. You see, and Paul wants to now deal with the fact, am I saying that I'm rejecting Judaism? Am I saying that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, God no longer favors them, that God has rejected them? And is that what I'm saying to you? And then there's an additional question Paul has to puzzle and struggle with, that most Jews rejected Christ. They rejected the Messiah. Only a small number, a remnant, if you will, accepted Christ as Messiah. Was God's plan a failure? You see, didn't God promise the Jewish people a Messiah? Didn't He prepare them for it? And yet most of the people who were coming into the church in response to Paul's preaching were not Jews, but Gentiles. And Paul also is struggling with this question. Is everything that I've taught, is it a failure? Is what God did a failure? See? And so on. And so these are some of the questions that Paul wants to answer tonight. And I'm going to try, I know this is ambitious, but I'm going to try to cover 9, 10, and 11 all tonight. Okay? Because it's all basically the same thought. It's the same issue. And so what we need to do is to go ahead and get right into the text, then, if we're going to do that, without a lot more introduction from me, and we'll just comment as we go along. So with that in mind, if someone would like to be my reader, we're going to begin tonight on page 103 of your notes in Romans 9. Romans 9. And Paul begins by expressing a concern. Would someone like to read tonight? Okay, Felicia, right there, verses 1 through 3, the concern that Paul raises.
I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, my race.
Okay. Now, again, Paul is saying, I got to tell you, all these things I've been saying to you about how the whole Jewish way of the law is just garbage. It's not even scriptural and all this. But I wish you know, I'm really grieved. It deeply grieves me that most of my fellow Jews have completely rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, have completely rejected Him as Messiah, and are off. Not only are they not accepting, but they're resisting and fighting and even trying to kill Christians. I myself was one of them. See? I myself was among them. And this causes me deep grief, you see? Deep grief. And he goes on to say, he speaks in a very Jewish way, I could even wish that I were accursed instead of them. Oy vey. Kind of a Jewish gravitas. Can you hear it in him? One thing you should never wish about yourself is you'll be accursed or damned, right? You see, the first person you're called to love really is yourself, right? You have to take care of yourself. So, obviously you love God, but the point is that there is a well-ordered self-love that we're supposed to have, and we could never and should never wish ourselves to be accursed or damned. But Paul is speaking in a Jewish way. Oh, I wish I were accursed. But now, they are not. They are all dying. See? And so on. So I have such great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. Oh, even if I could be accursed, just so they could be saved, you see. See, for their sake. But alas, I cannot do this, you see. I can't take their place in hell. No, many of them will head to hell unless they reform their lives, unless they change, unless they come to faith in Jesus Christ. All of this is what Paul is getting at here in his opening lines here of chapter 9. His concern for his fellow Jews, all right? Now, clearly, this brings us to a very, shall we say, unpopular issue. Oh, okay, so I was wondering if there was a thing beeping here. I heard his phone go off. We teach that only the name of Jesus will save us, that only Jesus Christ can save us, don't we? Oh, everyone's got to check their phone. All right. That's all right. Anyone else want to check their phone? Everyone's reaching into their pocketbook.
Let me check my phone while we're at it, okay?
Yeah, I'm sorry.
You know, one of the things that I think a lot of Christians struggle with is this teaching that there is no other name given in all of creation by which a person is to be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you know what? In our modern age, our pluralistic age, we cringe at that, don't we? We just cringe at the notion that, you know, sounds like I'm being so judgmental when I speak like that. But that's basic biblical teaching, isn't it? No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, the Lord says, go therefore and baptize, teach them to observe all that I command you, and baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The one who comes to faith will be saved. The one who does not will be condemned. Now, we just sort of brush all that aside today. Oh, well, look, and our notion of religion, I'm not saying everyone here in the room, but I'm just saying the typical American notion of religion is, hey, look, if that floats your boat, go for it. You know, if Buddha's your thing, Buddha it is. You know, if Muhammad is your thing, go for it. You know, if Jesus is your thing, go for it. See, now it happens to me that Jesus is my thing. Now, church, Jesus is not your thing. He's the only Savior who can ever save anyone on this planet. Muhammad will not save anyone. Buddha will not do it. Only Jesus. Now, this makes us cringe. Now, for a lot of us, again, I'm not saying this is true of everyone in the room, but I'm just saying the typical American way of thinking is that religion is just a system of values or of meanings. You know, it's a meaning claim. Jesus means all the world to me. If Buddha's your thing, that's okay. That's your meaning system. Do you understand? What our faith is not a meaning system. It's a truth system. That means the opposite of what is taught to us is false. It's not just less meaningful. It's false. Are you praying with me? So the opposite of Jesus is Lord is not Buddha is Lord. The opposite of Jesus is Lord is false. You see? He is Lord. He's the only Lord. He's the only one who can save us. And that, see, underlies Paul's thinking here, doesn't it? What will happen to my fellow Jews who don't accept Christ? I'm telling you, man, they're in for a serious problem. See, they were promised the Messiah. They've had the gospel preached to them, and they've rejected it. Paul's concerned. Most of us today wouldn't be concerned. We're not concerned if our... And again, I'm not saying this to everyone in the church, everyone here in the room tonight, but most of us aren't as concerned as we should be that our children don't know the Lord, that they're not coming to church, that really faith means nothing, or that they're off doing God knows what, you know, all shacked up, or God knows what, you know, what they might be doing, you know. Somehow we just sort of say, well, you know, it's all okay. It's not okay. We have to grieve over this. And almost be like Paul, oy vey, would that I could be damned instead of them. See, I mean, this is a deep, deep concern for him. Now, again, there are some disclaimers to make about this. First of all, the church doesn't teach that all Buddhists go to hell or that all Muslims go to hell, but that if they get to heaven, it's only through the ministry of Jesus Christ. There is no one in heaven saying, praise be Muhammad for getting me here. No one is saying that in heaven. They're all crying a hymn of praise to the Lamb who shed blood washed them clean of their sins and made them presentable to the Father. All right? So, again, is God just up there keeping a book? You know, take a typical Muslim in many, especially in some of these really, really difficult Arab countries where they're not just not taught about Christ. They're taught to hate Christians and Jews, and it's deeply imbued in them that they are not just non-believers. They're infidels. And the best thing you can do is kill them. Now, if you can't kill them because that causes too much trouble, at least ignore them and have nothing to do with it. But, you know, in other words, there's a deep, deep aversion taught to. I'm not saying every Muslim is taught this, but I'm saying that there is a very strong element out there which teaches very sharply. And if you convert to Christianity, you can be killed by your family members in some parts of the world. See? Now, do you think that that person is under the same obligation to come to know Christ and accept baptism that you and I, who live in a free country and have had the gospel freely preached to us? Clearly the Lord has to take all that into account, wouldn't you think? I mean, I'm not here to tell God what to do, but I can't imagine God holding someone to the same standard, you know, of faith that you and I have been privileged, you know, to come to, right? So I've got to think that even though the scriptures say, unless a man be born again by water and baptism, he cannot see the kingdom, I've got to think that there is some leeway that God gives, you know, to some people who, through no fault of their own, do not understand their need to come to Christ and accept baptism. Okay? Take, for example, the thief on the cross. Christ didn't baptize him, did he? He said, but he did say to him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. See? He came to grips with his need for Christ, and just before his death, acknowledged Christ. Now, again, here too, I don't know what happens after a person dies who spends their whole life as a Muslim, say, hostile to Christianity, hostile to the claims of Christ. But again, it may not be entirely their fault that they think that way, and I think God has to take that into consideration. Maybe there's some remedial things after death. I don't know what, but I do know this. At some point, they have to be able to come to faith in Jesus Christ. That scripture clearly teaches that, right? Does God provide them an opportunity? There's something that what I'm referring to is called invincible ignorance. What's meant by this word, invincible ignorance? A person who doesn't fully understand the need to come to Jesus Christ through faith and accept baptism may be ignorant of that claim, and they may be invincibly ignorant. That is to say, they could not reasonably be expected to overcome their ignorance of that fact. Okay? You see what I'm saying? And again, I think some people in, say, I'm just using Muslims for an example, but in a Muslim country where not only is this not taught, but it's preached against in a very hostile way, might have what we would call some invincible ignorance, and that God would have to take that into some account in his judgment of them, you see, and give them some opportunity, you know, with a clear situation to come to Christ or not, see. But I don't know how that's done. But the church doesn't teach us that we're to simply regard all Muslims or all Buddhists or all people of goodwill who are, you know, Jews, for example, as just doomed to eternal hell. You know, just totally, you know, we can't sit in that judgment seat. We can just say that it should, though, fill us with great concern that they don't know Jesus. Amen? And we need to preach this gospel and especially deal with our family members and so on to really take seriously the need. Now, here's the other disclaimer I want to give you. Many of you have children. You have tried. You have tried to preach the gospel to them. And there they go. There you go again, Mom. There you go again, Dad. You know, and they just tune you out. You can't be a police officer and force them, can you? Especially once they're adults. Now, when they're kids, you command them to go to church. All right, don't even play games with that. But when they're older, there's only so much you can do. You're a prophet. You're not a police officer. See, but keep preaching because this is critical, isn't it? And you see, this all. Why am I going through this? Because this lurks behind Paul's concern. Oh well, Paul, don't worry about them. You know, maybe their mother dropped them on the head when they were two, and maybe they're just stubborn by nature. And you know, after all, you know, come on, this doesn't really matter all that much. I know Jesus said that I'm the only way to the Father, but you know, he didn't really mean it. That's kind of write it all off. You see, that's not an appropriate response to God's word. Even if we can sort of reasonably conclude that maybe some people among the Muslims and the Jews and Buddhists or other non-Christian groups somehow can eventually find their way to heaven, I'm telling you right now, do not just rest on that and say, oh, well, therefore, I don't have to preach the gospel to them. Stop. The Lord warns us that we're called to preach the gospel. Paul VI said, Some people ask, can a person who's never heard the gospel be saved? Paul said, Paul the Sixth, the Pope in the late 60s said, no, here's the question to ask. Can I be saved for failing to preach to them? See? Paul said, I'm compelled to preach the gospel. See, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. See? So, what I'm asking you to consider tonight is a proper balance between a zeal to preach God's word because Jesus is the only way to the Father, but I don't want you to fall into despair about people who haven't fully accepted Christ, and sometimes just because of the social, cultural situations in which they find themselves, all right? Don't despair about them. Don't write them off, but keep preaching, okay? Keep preaching. A dreadful, dreadful curse has come upon modern Christianity. So many people just think, well, it doesn't really matter. If Buddha floats your boat, great. At least you're going to church. You know, like, stop. Don't talk like that. You know, at least they're going to church. Just keep preaching. There's only one version of the truth that's going to get us there, right? See? And that's the idea. Okay? All right. Sorry for the little sermonette, but there it is. All right. Now, Paul has expressed his concern. And now he reminds his listeners of the call of the Jewish people.
They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen.
All right, so you see the special dignity of the Jewish people, right? No matter whether or not they have accepted Christ or not, there's an intrinsic dignity that belongs to the Jewish people. And it's listed right there, right? Sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. And from them came our Messiah, Jesus, who is Lord. See? My boss is a Jewish carpenter. Okay. You've seen the bumper sticker, right? All right. But anyway, but there's a special dignity that the Jewish people have, just because, you know, it's from them that the Messiah comes, it's to them that all the promises were made, and so on. Now, ultimately, yes, this promise extends to all of us, Gentiles as well as Jews. But there is a... By the way, does anyone in the room, just to be sure, usually not an issue, but does anyone in the room have any Jewish roots? Like a Jewish grandfather, someone, a grandpa, you know, any Jewish roots anywhere? We're all Gentiles. All right, just thought I'd ask, but because you never know, you know. There's every now and then you look in the family tree and look at that. There's a Jewish person, right? Just like that. So let's just say that all of us then in the room trace our origins to the Gentile people. Now, we have the dignity of being called to Christ. But the Jewish people also have a special dignity as being a people who were chosen thousands of years before our ancestors ever were. All of us who are Gentiles, their ancestors were chosen to receive the covenants, to receive the special favor of God, the special blessings, the commandments, to receive the patriarchs, the prophets who led them and guided them and prepared them. It is to the nation of Israel and the people of Israel that these special blessings were given. And we have to have a respect for that. That's just historically true. Oh, that's nothing. After all, now, don't do that. That's not what the Bible says, right? The Bible says, of all the nations of the earth, I have chosen you to be a people particularly my own, God said to them in the book of Deuteronomy. See? Our great-great ancestors were not chosen at that time. The Jewish people were. Now, you might say, why did God do that? Is that fair? And so on. I don't know. We're going to look at that later in these texts. God does what God does. He chose a certain people and fostered and nurtured them so that from them would come the Messiah, who then, yes, would turn to us, who had received a futile way of life handed on to us by our ancestors. But now, once you, as Paul says elsewhere, I think it's in Colossians, once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Somebody say hallelujah. Right? See, but we just have to admit that this is an historical truth that Scripture teaches, that there's a special place that the Jewish people had. All right. Now, the next thing Paul is going to express is he wants us to understand that this idea that God had this chosen people let me put it on the board here. And one of the images, by the way, in the Old Testament that God uses for Israel is his bride. Huh? So what I want to say to you is that I want you to be careful that God's plan for his chosen people continues. God did not discard Israel, or if you will, divorce Israel and get himself a new bride called the church. What I'm leading up to teach you tonight is that the bride, or the church, is Israel. That Israel has not been discarded or set over here. But the true Israel are those who accept Jesus Christ. It's the same bride, purified of unbelieving branches, or pruned, we're going to see in a minute, and having believing branches, namely Gentiles, grafted on so that we would all be part of it. But it's the same bride. What I want you to see, I want you to understand tonight is that it's the same. Paul uses the image of a vine. Maybe I should just put that up here too. Okay. I think the reason I use the image for bride is that I think the idea of divorce and remarriage has more of an impact on us. God did not divorce Israel and get himself a new babe. Pardon me putting it that way, but I mean, you know, got himself a new bride, okay? All right. He did not do that. It's the same bride, or to use Paul's image for tonight, the same vine. And we're going to, let me try to draw a vine here a little bit, okay? I don't know. I didn't say I was an artist. All right, now, I'm going to just have that for future reference, because we're going to get into that shortly. All right, with that in mind, this idea that he's about to say here that Felicia's going to read about continuity is that God has not put an X through this plan. Plan A is no good, let me pick up plan B. But rather, God's plan is continuing apace. So go ahead and read the section from 6 through 14 there on continuity.
But it is not as though the word of God had failed. But not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his descendants. But through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. For this is what the promise said. About this time I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.
All right. Now, it's a complicated thing. He's doing a lot of scripture there, but let's look at the first couple lines, because I think that's the heart of the argument. It's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What? Sounds confusing, doesn't it? All right, let's read the next line. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. But through Isaac your descendants shall be named. Now, what's he getting at here? Well, first of all, Isaac, where do the 12 tribes of Israel come from? They're descendants of Abraham. But also, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had his 12 sons. And the 12 tribes of Israel came from Jacob. Now, Isaac also had Esau, who was not favored, and from whom the Jewish people do not trace their roots, and so on. So, just to be a physical descendant, what he's saying here is, just to be a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're automatically blessed. See what he's arguing? Let me try to say this. Okay, Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. But Esau, who was the firstborn, sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, it says in the Bible. He and his descendants went off in their own direction. It's the descendants of Jacob who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you understand what I'm saying? So I just put under here the 12, okay? And that's from that we say Israel comes. Now, therefore, is it merely a matter of being a physical descendant of Abraham and Sarah that gets you the blessing? Because Esau went off over here, right? See his argument? It was Jacob, not Esau. Now, likewise, of course, if you want to make the further argument, the Hagar, the whole incident with Hagar, and Ishmael, huh? And so on, and that became the origin of the Arab, or you know, the Arab peoples, right? So even there, but again, let's just stick to the Abraham and Sarah argument. The Jews say, "I am a Jew because I'm a descendant of Abraham and Sarah. They are my great great grandfather and grandmother." Now, what Paul's saying, that's not enough. Physical descent is not enough. Now, let's go back again. Read what he said. It did start at the beginning here in verse 6. "It is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Why? Look over here with Esau and his descendants, right? Okay? "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants, but," quote, "through Isaac your descendants shall be named." Now, do you understand what that means? I'm kind of seeing still some puzzled looks on people's faces.
Okay.
Okay. Tell me about your puzzlement.
Okay, I can't explain it. I'm honest.
Well, I'm puzzled now.
Okay, I understand that Isaac had Jacob and Esau.
Right.
So Jacob was really the good guy, Isaac was the bad guy.
Well, alright, yeah. Okay.
Right. So Jacob had all these children.
Mm-hmm.
But how do you get back down to Isaac? I mean,
oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say Isaac. I meant to say Israel.
Oh.
I'm sorry. I wasn't paying attention when I wrote on the board.
Then I'm okay.
Okay. Jacob and Israel are really the same, but the nation of Israel is descended from the 12 sons or tribes of Jacob. Okay? Yeah, I'm sorry for that mistake. Now, okay, reading on. Or did someone else have a hand? No. Okay. "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as, descendants." All right. Now, how did Abraham get a promise of many descendants through Isaac? What was the mechanism, if you will, or the gift that Abraham received that wherein God gave him this great promise? Go ahead.
Because of the sacrifice that he was going to do.
Which was a symbol of his what?
His faith.
Faith.
Okay.
Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So when did the promise attach to Abraham? When he believed. See? So where does this great promise that Isaac... Abraham would have Isaac, who'd have Jacob, and from him the 12 tribes. When did all this promise set up? By the flesh or by the Spirit?
By the Spirit.
So, what does it really mean to be a descendant of Abraham? That you're descended according to the flesh? Well, what happened to all these Esau guys? No. The Spirit. What makes me a real child of Abraham is not flesh descent, but spiritual descent through faith. If I look like my father and sound like my father, that's physical descent, right? Look at the same, you know, my father has one of these, you know. But what Paul is saying here is what really makes us children of Abraham is that we do what Abraham did. We believe God. And because of that faith, which is God's gift to us, we are given justification. We're given the right relationship, a transformative relationship. See the idea? So what does it mean to be a child of Abraham? That you have blood descent or that you have spiritual descent?
Spirit.
See? Faith. Faith. See? My father can play the piano, so do I, or whatever. But again, it's not the physical things, but rather the spiritual things that truly make us children of Abraham. All right? So Paul is making this point. And I don't want to get into every single line after all these other scriptural things. Let's go on to the next point. Concern, the call, the continuity. And now I want you to notice the control that God has over this whole event. Verse, let's see, what does it say? It doesn't look right, does it? I don't know what that 4 is doing there. It's actually, it's 14. Verse 14 and following there, yeah.
What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means.
For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a man to answer back to God? You know, what is molded, say to his molder?
Why have you made me thus? Have the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use?
Ouch. Now, what he's commenting on is that line at the very end of the other section, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Okay.
That's not fair for God to do that. Some people would say, that's not fair. Now, by the way, first of all, the text, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. That's from Malachi chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, when you hear this type of language, I want you to be careful. In English, we have a lot of comparative words, more, less, you know, greater than, less than, you know, so on. There aren't a lot of these types of words in Hebrew. And so, for example, you remember when Jesus said, you must love me, but hate your mother and father. You must hate, you know, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must hate his father, mother, sister, wife, brother, you know, whatever. Hate? We're not supposed to hate anybody, right? Now, that's because there's a Jewish way of speaking again. I love vanilla. I love vanilla ice cream. I hate strawberry. Which is just another way of saying, I like vanilla, and strawberry's okay, but I prefer vanilla. But what you say in Hebrew is, I love vanilla, I hate strawberry. You don't literally mean you hate it. You're just saying, I prefer, you know, vanilla. So it's not quite as, you know, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. You know, can God, who is love, really hate in the literal sense of the word hate? And God is love, right? But he did choose, not Esau, but Jacob. He did, if you will, prefer Jacob over Esau, right? Now, there's a part of us that wants to cry out, this is unfair. Okay? Now, I don't want to get into a lengthy discussion about this, but you know, one of the things that sometimes we just have to hear is, who are you to question God? Who do you think you are? You know, judging God like that. Now, so again, for what should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not on man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. And he even said to Pharaoh, I will use you to show forth my glory, and so on. I'm just going to paraphrase some of that. Now, then, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? How dare you favor Jacob over Esau? Who do you think you are, God? Oh, whoops. Yeah, I guess you are God. What does molder say to its molder? Why have you made me thus? Has the potter have no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? Now, the bottom line is, we've all done this. At least I can only speak for myself. But I've gone before God and say, what are you doing up there? Who do you think you are? You know, why haven't you done this? I've asked for this and you did that, all right? You know, have you ever talked to God like that or felt like that?
I was scared.
Mm-hmm. What's that?
I was scared.
Scared to say that?
Yeah.
Yeah, but you felt it.
You felt it.
She doesn't want to admit it.
No. I was too scared to kill him.
All right.
Maybe I would use something different. I wouldn't use God.
Anyway, but you know, Job, remember how Job complained bitterly? Why have I been punished like this? As far as I know, I haven't done any sin. Why has God done this to me? And you know, and finally God just got annoyed and stepped out from the whirlwind and said, Job, where were you when I made the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I formed from all the dust to all the things that are? Where were you when I scooped out the place for the sea and I said to its proud waves, this far but no further? Tell me, Job, give me an answer.
If you think I owe you an explanation for why I let all this stuff happen to you, if you think, and it's a terrible story, isn't it?
Satan's patrolling around and confronts God one day and says, and God says, have you seen my servant Job? Ah, skin for skin. Take away all of his comforts and he'll curse you before the day is out. And God says, he's in your hands, only don't take his life. Whoa. Huh? Who is God to allow that to happen? It sounds very unfair, doesn't it? And Job hadn't done any horrible sin or anything to merit it. And God said to Satan, go ahead, beat up on him. And in the end, God doesn't give an explanation in that book, does he? Well, here's why I did it. Now, in the end, yeah, Job was blessed, and his second condition was better than his first, and all that. But in the end, when Job has some, what we would say are very rightful concerns and complaints, why have you done this to me? You know, God said, I'm not going to give you an answer. I don't owe you an explanation. I'm God. It's a very dissatisfying argument, isn't it?
But there's a part of us that has to be willing to say, you know what? It's true. God doesn't owe us an explanation. Why do some people in this life struggle? Have a lot of what we would call bad luck, and other people just skate on through life and have all the blessings? Right. Why does God seem to shower blessings on one person and others have to struggle with all kinds of problems, you know, from the get-go? And you know what? God is not explaining, is he? Now, it is true that he gives us some words, like, for example, be careful, many who are last shall be first, and many who are first shall be last. He warns us that there's a great, if you will, kind of reversal that can come.
But even there, does it follow that everyone who has more, less, that earns less than $20,000 a year is going to heaven and the rest are all going to hell? No. See? So again, there's a lot of questions we have, aren't there? That God seems to play favorites. Why, for example, is America such a blessed nation? And in the Sudan, they're struggling so horribly with drought and all kinds of poverty. Why do we get all these blessings and other parts of the world get nothing that seems like but curses? Poverty and bad governments and corruption and so on. Huh?
I don't know. Do you have any, you know? And you know what? God is not offering any explanations, is he? Now, he does sometimes give us some information, but he still doesn't follow. You know, I think I told you the funny story about Rabbi Eliezer. One day he was called to the bedside of a dying rabbi. I forget the rabbi's name. It was something like, you know, Ben Joseph or something. And Rabbi Eliezer is at the side of this guy. He's just really suffering. He just has this awful dying process he's going through. He's gasping for breath and just really having a hard time of it.
And Rabbi Eliezer is smiling and talking jokes and having a good time. Well, here's poor Ben Joseph all stretched out there dying. And I said, Rabbi Eliezer, why is it, are you celebrating so much here when your good friend, that Rabbi Ben Joseph, is dying so horribly? He says, listen, he says, all my life I've watched Rabbi Ben Joseph. He had the best of everything. He had a good wife. He had a great family. He had a lot of money. He had power and influence. And I said, I'm starting to say, maybe this is all he'll get. I'm worried for him because maybe this is all he'll get. But now that I see him suffering and having a hard time, I feel better. Because maybe through our sufferings, God is preparing us for something greater. See, I don't know. I mean, maybe those who are really blessed in this side, that's about all they're going to get. Whereas those who suffer much will have greater blessings in the life. I don't know. I haven't been there. I've got it all worked out. And you know what? In the end, if I complain to God about it, he says, who do you think you are? I'm God. I don't owe you an explanation. I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. I'm God. Is that not a sufficient answer? See, well, is it? So you see, the idea, right? What's that? Yeah, yeah. Now again, I only say this because I think this is a worthy thing for us to sometimes consider, that sometimes God can and does speak this way to us. I will not give you an explanation. I don't owe you an explanation. I am God. I am working my purposes out. You are part of those purposes. You are caught up into my divine plan, but I am not going to show you the whole, I'm not going to show you all my cards. I'm not going to give you a full explanation. I just need for you to trust and to obey. Now, sometimes, as I said, that is not what you'd call a good bedside manner kind of argument, you know. But it's an important, sometimes we have to be willing to listen and hear that is sometimes the way God needs to speak to us, right? Now, some of you who are parents, do you have time, and did it even make sense for you to try to explain all your ways to your kids? Some of them, they weren't even ready to understand it yet. You'll understand when you get older why I'm doing this, see? But for now, you just do what I told you, see? And, but Mom, but Dad, I said so, that's enough. I'm not going to have a long argument with you. I know better, and you will one day appreciate what I'm doing. But for now, you're just mad. So we can appreciate that there's a place for an argument like that, right? Okay. Well, all right. Now, Paul begins to build a case in the next verses 22 and following, where he says, scripturally, he's trying to begin to build a case to show us that that just because a person was a member of the chosen people, Israel, didn't mean they were automatically saved, and it also didn't mean that one day God wouldn't choose to include other non-Jews in his plan. So he begins to build his case now in verse 22 and following.
What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessel of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the son of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. And as Israel, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us children, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah.
Now, there's a lot of this argument in the case, and I don't have time to develop at all. It doesn't look like I'm going to get through all three chapters, does it? You never know. Just skip chapter 10, you read that on your own. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, but notice again, what Paul is first of all beginning to introduce to us is an argument that God is reaching out now. Part of God's plan at this point in his human history is to reach out to the Gentiles. Now, this should not surprise us who are Jews. I mean, I don't mean us in the room, but I mean Paul speaking to this imaginary interlocutor. Because even in the Old Testament, God said, to a people who I said are not my people, I will say you are my people. To one who was not my bride, I will say you are my bride. I'm just paraphrasing the quotations there from Hosea, right? And though the number, and likewise, he also then quotes, he also brings up something that I want to also put on the board here. He introduces something called remnant theology. He says in the next line there, this would be 27, verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Has God's plan failed toward the Jewish people? See? For the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with great dispatch, and so on. And the Lord, and Isaiah also predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few children, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. In other words, utterly destroyed. But God has left a faithful remnant. Though the number of Israel be like the sand of the shore of the sea, yet will only a small remnant of them be saved. What is meant by this word remnant? We talked about it before. Okay, it's a smaller piece of a bigger thing, right? So okay, if you go to a carpet store, you ever bought a remnant? What does that mean? It's a smaller piece of a originally much larger roll of carpet, right? See the idea? The original roll was big, had lots of square footage, and you might have bought just a, I don't know, 10 by 10 piece of it or something. Okay, so the idea of a remnant, you understand that? Now, Paul is teaching us two things. First of all, that one day the Gentiles would be included. Those who were not my people, I will say, you are my people. Those who were not my bride, I will say, you are my bride, my beloved, my espoused. Okay? And, likewise, he's also introducing this concept that many in Israel would be cut off or lost. Okay? So, is it selling Amway products? Oh, okay.
He said you don't have to go over there tonight.
Why?
He said she changed her mind, she's not going to have surgery.
Oh, all right. Okay.
He said you could just call her.
I'll call her, okay. Now, so two points have been raised, very important points. Are you listening again? Let me just say, the Gentiles will be included was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is not some newfangled New Testament theology that Paul is just trotting out. He's saying, I'm quoting from our own book, and I'm telling you that one day the Gentiles would be included. God's plan has not failed. And I'm also telling you and reminding you that God also prophesied that many in Israel would be lost. Many in Israel would be lost. Now, in tapping into remnant theology, Paul's tapping into, not only is he quoting the Old Testament, but he's tapping into something they were very familiar with in Israel. Now remember, Paul's writing around 60, maybe late 50s A.D., and most of Israel has already been lost. For example, there were 12 tribes. In the year, 756? What am I drawing? Oh, 721. 721 B.C., 10 of the 12 tribes were lost, gone, destroyed, never heard from again. The Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, laid it waste. Those who weren't killed were deported or absorbed into the Assyrian culture and are never heard from again. Some of them became a group called the Samaritans, who the Israelites despised as half-breeds. They had some Jewish roots, but basically they were not considered. They were worse than a Gentile. They were a half-breed. Their ancestors had intermarried with pagans, with Gentiles. Now, and so you have only two tribes left. You have Judah in the south, and some of the Levites who were still attached to the Judahites in the south. What? You see that? Most of Israel is lost, just like that. 721 B.C. Now, 587 B.C., the southern kingdom is invaded and destroyed, this time by the Babylonians. The Babylonians, all those who weren't killed, all the Jews who weren't killed were deported and made to go and live in Babylon for 80 years or two generations. Now, at the end of this process, they were given the opportunity to return to Israel. Because the Persians destroyed the Babylonians, and the Persians let the Jews go back to Israel. I know this is complicated, but follow with me. Most of them never went back. Most of them chose to stay in Babylon. Most did not go back. Okay? The idea of the remnant. You see, this is already well attested to. Yes? Go ahead, Muriel.
Sir, when you talk about Babylon, 587
B.C.
Is this during the time that King Herod was trying to
build? No, long before Herod. 500 years before Herod.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. All right. So you see, the idea of a remnant is already a pretty operative term in Israel. And then Jesus picks up on the idea of remnant theology even for Christians. Teacher, are they who are to be saved many or few? Jesus said, try to enter through the narrow gate. Mm-hmm. I tell you, many will try and be unable. For the road that leads to damnation is wide, and many choose to follow it. The road that leads to salvation is narrow, and how few there are who find it. Again, this is not meant to scare us, but to sober us. Everybody says, oh, like, everybody's going to go to heaven, it's wonderful. And, like, you know, we'll all be together again with all of our relatives. You know, we got to sober up, right? That is not what the Bible says. See, faith is an important quantity. That for those who are faithful, and as the Lord puts it, endure to the end, will be saved. But it does not follow that everybody who just goes off and does their own thing, everybody still goes to heaven. He said, oh, but how can there be a hell because God is so lovely? And again, I told you how there's a hell. Respect. God respects our choice, right? If we don't want God, we don't want His authority over our life, we want to call the shots and do what we please, God says, fine. You don't have to have me as your God. You don't have to have me as your Lord. I'm not going to force it. So He respects our choice. And we go to a place that lives apart from Him, which is not heaven, which is called hell. See? And don't turn hell into a caricature of just this horrible place of fire. I mean, it's described that way, but I think there's lots of different qualities and concepts of hell. I don't know that we want to simplify hell, you know what I'm saying? But it's certainly this, a place where by their own choice many dwell apart from God in the life to come. And they're miserable that way. Miserable. See? And that's clear. And there's a type of a fire to it, but again, it's a miserific place where there is no truth and no love of beauty and so on. Yes.
Misery loves company.
Yeah, misery loves company.
To my sister, why can't all miserable people just go live together and one? But they always want to be around happy people.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking
make us
miserable. There's a whole lot of misery.
That's right. Send me the mindful of an old Stephen Foster song as you say that. Some folks get gray hair, some folks do, brooding o'er their cares, but that's not me nor you. All right, anyway. A little aside for you there, yes.
What do you say to people that believe that hell is on earth?
Well, the problem with that is that I think a type of a hell can begin on earth, but obviously we depart from earth, and Christ teaches that a hell is a place that no one departs from. And let's just put it this way. If you think it can't get worse, it can. That's how I guess what I would say.
But a lot of people have that.
It isn't biblical, though.
Yeah, true.
It isn't biblical. And we don't really, you know, as I say, that's how I would answer. I would just say it's not biblical. You know, Christ says hell is a place to which people depart and never return, which is cannot apply to earth, since we will depart this world. So,
okay.
All right, now I don't mean to get too much into this idea of the remnant, but the idea is that Paul is teaching two very important things again, setting us up for the argument. He's saying, look, the Gentiles would be chosen one day, that day is now, in Christ, who said, go therefore unto all the nations, teach them and baptize them. Further, it also says that many in Israel would be lost. This helps us to understand, therefore, why most of Israel rejected the Messiah. It wasn't a failure on God's part. God had said this would happen. See? And therefore, again, he's made these 2 points. So do I need to dwell on that anymore? You want to? Okay. The central point there in letter F, that's verse 30 and following.
What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, righteousness through faith. But that Israel who pursued the righteousness which is based on law did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame.
Okay, what he's basically saying is what I just said. Many now who were Gentiles, not among the chosen people, have now been included through faith. How? Through faith. By doing what Abraham did, right? And many in Israel, many, not all, but many in Israel have been lost, as is said of them in Scripture. I will make, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble. Who's that stone? I believe his name is Jesus. Jesus is a rock in a weary land. Well, I have laid a stone in Zion that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. But he who believes in him will not be put to shame, will not stumble. In other words, the shame of falling flat on your face. You know, yesterday I took a bad fall. I was at my aunt and uncle's house, and some of the nieces and nephews had water on the floor, and I went and I slipped and went bam, and I really hurt my knee. But my biggest hurt was my pride. What's that?
Are they laughing?
Yes. But you know, just as another sign that my ego is a little thinner than I, a little thin-skinned. But anyway, but you see the point, the idea of the shame of falling is what's meant here, that they will not. But so in other words, this stone that he's putting in Zion will cause many to stumble and fall, but those who believe in him will not be put to shame. So again, quoting the scriptures, he just says, don't you understand, the rejection of Israel was prophesied. The inclusion of the Gentiles was prophesied. These things that have been prophesied are now being fulfilled in our midst. How? Through faith. Through faith. Gentiles are now being included through faith. Jews, some Jews, not all, are being rejected because of their lack of faith. And the key or central point is what? Faith. Faith. All right. Into Romans 10. Then a little bit on the path to salvation. All right? So you want to go ahead and read again just the petition that Paul makes?
Brethren, my heart desires and prayers to God for them is that they may be saved.
Okay, so that's what Paul wants for everyone, right? And again, you see, one of the dangers you have to keep in mind is when we preach a gospel that says that if anyone does not come to Christ, that they'll be condemned, then we're not sounding glib or gloating over that, right? I mean, Paul says this with tears in his eyes, right? That many of my brethren are being lost. He's not glib and gloating, to hell with them. You know, he's not doing that, right? He's saying, wow, man, I got to preach and pray and fast so that they don't get lost forever. You know, he's grieving over this. You see the idea? So, all right. So now, a little bit about the nature of the problem.
I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened, for being ignorant of the righteousness that come from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified.
Okay. So again, the problem is not that they don't have a zeal for God. Many Jews had a great zeal for God. But it was their whole, it says, their zeal is not enlightened. They think that they can earn God's favor. They think they can buy their way into heaven by good works. What a messed up, confused thinking, right? See? The idea that somehow you can just buy your way into heaven through good works. It's deeply erroneous, see? And see, so that's what he's saying. They're ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, see? And seeking to establish their own, namely through works of the law, they did not submit to God's righteousness, see? And so again, they're completely messed up, see? All right. Does anyone here have a ladder that's tall enough to climb to heaven? It's a waste of time to climb it then, isn't it? You're just wasting your time, see? And so that's the idea. All right. Then what is the prescription that is given?
Moses writes that man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by it. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart, and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips, and so is saved.
Now again, he's quoting again the idea that Moses did say, that whoever practices the righteousness, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by it, all right? So there's nothing wrong with keeping the law, but the righteousness based on faith goes further and says, don't say in your heart who will ascend to heaven or who will descend into the abyss and so on. In other words, what's the, you know, how many prayers can I say to cause my salvation? How many good deeds can I do to earn my way into heaven? See what I'm saying? How can I avoid hell? I mean, how many spiritual push-ups do I have to do to not go to hell or to make up for my sins? You see the idea? It says, you're not rich enough. You're not powerful enough. You don't have a tall enough ladder. You're not good enough. I mean, and I don't mean good in the sense of, you know, being able enough, although that's true as well, but I mean, you're not holy enough. You can't do it. You just can't do it. So, you know, who will ascend into heaven? That is to say, as though we could somehow bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss as though we could bring him up from the dead? This is not your work. It is God's work. See? But what does Scripture say? No, the word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. Now, what's he saying here? My fellow Jews say they don't understand what I'm talking about. But I've been quoting all evening long from the Old Testament. The word is right in front of them. See? And I didn't, you know, cite every one of them, but you can see all these footnotes I've had. Go back to page 103. Look, there's six footnotes on 103, all scripture references from the Old Testament. There's six more on 104. There's six more. Seven more on 105. You see, lots of Old Testament quotes. Paul is saying, don't you understand? This isn't hard for them. It's always been in the books. It's their stubbornness. It's their refusal to believe. This is the heart of the problem. All right? So, do you have to do something really bizarre and sophisticated to get to heaven? Do you have to pass an atomic science quiz? No. What do you have to do? Confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you'll be saved. This is not rocket science. See? Now, although, don't turn it into a slogan either. I'm afraid that some people just sort of turn it into a slogan. To confess with your lips means to make a public profession of Jesus Christ. And remember, many of them were killed for doing it. So you understand, it's not just, Jesus is Lord, in front of an approving congregation, oh, hallelujah, and you go down in the water. But to confess with your lips that the early church had in mind was a daring, courageous, bold proclamation. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. He is my Messiah. Many of the Jews would stone you for talking like that. You could get arrested. So confession with the lips was more than just, you know, saying a formula. It bespoke a courageous rejection of the ways of the world, the wisdom of the world, and an acceptance of Jesus Christ as being the meaning of your life and the whole meaning of everyone's life. All right, and then believe in your heart. Now remember, we talked about the heart before, right? The heart is not just emotions. Oh, he's all the world to me. You know, that kind of stuff. But it's... Sorry for the affectation. But anyway... I'm kind of hamming it up tonight.
It's all right.
But the heart is the place of decision. The heart is the inner sanctum of the human person where I live, where I make my decisions, where I deliberate. I see and understand the meaning of my life. So to believe in your heart is to say that this faith of mine completely affects the decisions I'm making. It affects the way I see the world, and my deliberations, my understanding of myself, of the meaning of my life, of you, and the meaning and the purpose of your life, my whole worldview, everything. That's the heart. You understand that?
Yes.
It's not just this place of feelings. See? So, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your lips, you see, those are powerful words, aren't they? It isn't just, you know, a slogan that has been turned into. It took guts to confess with your lips, and it really took and to say that I believe in my heart is a very, very profound thing to say. It isn't just a kind of a cheap sentimental thing. You see, you understand? All right. Now, that doesn't mean I'm reducing it or turning it into a human work, though. But what I'm trying to say to you is that this gift of faith that God gives us penetrates to the deepest part of us. It's not just a slogan or a t-shirt. It's a deep, deep reality that transforms us and gives us new life. See that? Okay. So, in other words, the prescription is not more spiritual push-ups, try harder, keep the law, you know, achieve this, do all that. You're not going to be able to ever bring down Christ from heaven or bring him up from the dead by anything you do. It is completely God's work. Your faith and your salvation are God's work. You will not do it. Moses, doing what Moses said, better than the next guy, isn't going to get you there. It's not even going to get you close. This is all God's work. And what is his work? To give you the gift of faith, wherein you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and therefore you are saved. See? You will be saved. All right. Then what is the promise?
The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved.
Okay. So again, notice again how he's trying to tie together something he said earlier. Namely this, that both Jews and Greeks are now called. There's no distinction. Everyone can now join the club. How? Through faith.
Through faith.
You see? For everyone who calls, and again, he's quoting the Old Testament here now. He says, to my fellow Jews, let me say this. The Bible says, everyone, doesn't say just Jews. It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, again, the understanding here is calls on the name of the Lord with faith, right? You can't just be, you know, a parrot can call on the name of the Lord, right? Lord, Lord, help me, you know, right? Will the parrot be saved? The parrot doesn't have faith. It's not just saying the words. You see what I'm trying to say? Don't turn these things into slogans. I'm afraid that sometimes, you know, these things appear on bumper stickers and they go into the realm of slogans and t-shirt stuff. These are deep realities, right? To call on the name of the Lord means to receive this profound ministry of faith and to really call on the name of the Lord. I mean, from the depths of my heart to the bottom of my soul, see? Jesus, save me. Set me free. And from that deep call of faith, we are saved and set free. Okay? All right. And then he talks a little bit about the nature of faith and so on, the need for preachers and so on, such as himself. So let's just read this rather quickly.
But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voices have gone out of all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.
Ooh, those are fighting words. Now, and again, it's a quote from their own scriptures, though, right? Paul's not just cursing. He's just saying, this is our own Bible says this about us. We're stubborn people. We're stiff-necked. Now, first of all, just pastorally, I want to say to you a very, very beautiful concept here, that faith comes from what is heard. And you would not have your faith, I would not have my faith, if the Lord, in his mercy, did not send someone to preach it to us. And so just thank God. See, that's another way of saying faith is not your work. It's a merciful work of God in you. And not only is it a work inside of you, but even outside of you. That is to say, the Lord sends you preachers who preach His word. What a mercy, huh? And maybe those preachers weren't always the most effective. Maybe they weren't perfect, but they were sent. See? And what a great mercy that is. So, that's the pastoral point. The theological point I want you to understand here, because I got to go through this rather quickly, because we didn't get started till kind of late tonight, but we're an hour and 13 minutes, and I can't go too much later. Class is usually like an hour and 40 minutes, but we won't go that far. But I want to try to get into 11. So let me just say this. What Paul is teaching here is, look, could it be argued that the Jewish people just didn't have the right person to preach to them? Or could it be that they're just too stupid to go to hell? Not I mean stupid like, you know, dumb or lacking intellect, but ignorant. Let's put it that way. They just haven't heard properly. It just isn't the right ingredients or the right preacher or the right one. You know, if they could just find the right preacher, then he's saying no. He's saying the word of God has gone forth. There have been countless preachers. No, this is not an excuse. God's word has gone forth. God has not been, the world has not been lacking in preachers. See? And therefore, it cannot be argued that, well, you know, the wrong person or the wrong number of people have gone out and so on. Okay? So that's the first point he's making there. As it is written in the scripture, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Even Isaiah had to say, Lord, who has believed what they've heard from us? They were stubborn. They hated. They tried to kill Isaiah. See? So faith comes from what is heard. What is heard from the preaching of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. And he says here, there's been lots of preachers. He quotes from the Psalms here. Their voice has gone out. Even creation preaches, right? Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel understand? Moses himself said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I'll make you angry. You know, Paul would go into a town and he'd get a few converts among the Jews maybe, but for the most part they'd throw him out of the synagogue. He'd go and he'd collect this huge crowd of Gentiles and preach to them, and man, did the Jewish population get angry at him, and they'd throw him out of town and try to stone him. See? So with a foolish nation I will make you jealous. Those who are not a nation, see? I will make you angry. Isaiah is even so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. The Gentiles, right? I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, the same Isaiah says, all day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Fighting words, huh? Can we take a scratch at 11 and see if we can do it?
Yes.
We set the groundwork for it, and I think we can spend maybe between 5 and 10 minutes and we'll be done with it. It's just 9 o'clock now, okay? All right. With your permission. Let's go on then. The idea of the remnant here in 11.
I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. I myself am Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says to Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace.
Okay. Now, just to cut right to the quick, let's look over here to this vine now. The vine is an image for Israel. Okay? Now, has God rejected His people? By no means. Many Jews have come to Christ. Now, most of them haven't. That's true. But many have. I myself am a Jew. You know, all the apostles, the original apostles, Jews. Thousands of among the Jewish people have come to Christ. So, first of all, no. Israel has not corporately rejected. The majority have rejected Christ, but some have accepted Him. So, first of all, the vine is still here. Alright? Now, Many, however, did reject him. So let's start taking some of these branches off. Okay, and maybe another branch. Why not? And in fact, let's really take off some branches. This baby's starting to look like it's... Okay, now, many rejected him. The branches, we're going to find out later, these branches through their unbelief have been pruned. Okay? But what do you have left? A remnant. A small number of branches. There used to be a lot more branches on here, didn't there? Now there's a small remnant left. But there is a remnant. Please understand that. God has not rejected His bride Israel. He still offers, through faith, that anyone in Israel who will come to Him and accept His Messiah, Jesus, our Lord, remains on the branch, or remains on the vine. Okay? So, with that in mind, there's a reason that God has allowed Israel to become hardened, all right, to reject Him.
But then, Israel failed to obtain what is sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever.
Okay. Tough stuff. Actually, I probably... shouldn't have put the word reason there, but I'll leave it for now. But again, notice again, a small number did obtain it, but most, by God's own word, as you just heard there, these were just quotes from the Old Testament, most of them rejected it, okay? But again, God had already said that would happen. All right, so what's the result?
So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means, but through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means righteousness for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means to the reconciliation of the world, word, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?
Okay, now, again, a lot of words, but basically he's saying this, that the rejection of Israel has led to a positive result, that the gospel has gone down to the Gentiles in a very mighty way. It was a very simple thing. Paul would go into a town and go to a synagogue. He always first went to the synagogue and preached Jesus. And most of them said, out of here. We don't want to hear that. We've heard about you. We don't want to hear your word. He might get a few converts. But since they rejected, he said, fine. I'll go over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles flocked in. See? It was a very simple thing. He was rejected by the people he was called to preach to. So he went to people, other people. The door is open to the Gentiles. So again, I ask if they stumble. Look here. Through their trespass, I'm in verse 11. The result. I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and this, of course, will make Israel jealous. In fact, it did very often that we drive Paul out of town because he was so successful in his preaching to the Gentiles, more than they ever were. Right. And so their trespass means, basically riches for the world, see? Okay, so you see the idea here. Now, we're still going to start putting some branches on this. I don't know if you noticed, I've transformed this vine a little bit. I've written the word Israel on the vine, okay? Now, I put the J's next to the original branches. These are believing Jews. Remember, what happened to the unbelieving Jews? They were pruned off. We're going to see that in just a minute. Paul's about to say that. But he's also going to say in this next section coming up that believing branches, namely from among the Gentiles, he's calling us a wild olive shoot.
Wow.
We're wild olive shoots. Are you ready for that? We Gentiles are wild olive shoots. All right? We are grafted on. Grafted on to the vine so that Israel becomes more luxuriant than ever. The look at all these branches coming in. My God, I don't have room to put them all. More luxuriant than ever. Now, we're going to read that in this next section. All right? So, okay. Then the reality there, verse 16 and following.
If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember, it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God's severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even the others, if they do not persist in their belief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature, it is a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree?
Okay, now a lot of words again, but let's go to our diagram. Now, this is such a terrible thing, it almost looks like a centipede now, doesn't it? I don't know. Now it looks even worse. But anyway, okay, remember, all those branches got pruned off because of their unbelief, right? That's what Paul said. But you, now by the way, these branches that were pruned off, let's let them lie down here at the base, okay? They're down here. Now, Paul says, but you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in. How? Through faith. Notice the same Israel. But now, not just J's on the street for Jews, but lots of G's. So true Israel now includes Gentiles. See? It includes Gentiles who were there because of faith. How are you truly a child of Abraham? By doing what Abraham did, believing God and being reckoned as righteous by his grace. You see the idea? Now, look at this luxuriant vine. Paul says, now these branches down here can be grafted back in if they come to faith later. Okay? So some of these lying on the ground might be grafted back on if they come to faith. So being pruned off isn't a permanent assignment, is it? If they come to faith later, they'll be grafted back in. And he says, you be careful too. Just because you're on the vine now through faith, don't start to disobey faith. Because you can get pruned right off too. The one who grafted you on can also prune you off. Now again, remember, some of our Protestant brethren have this once saved, always saved stuff. I don't know how they deal with texts like this. You know, it says here they were broken off because of their unbelief. But you better stand fast through faith. Don't become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. See? And so on. So he can graft and he can prune as he will. See, and he will do it. Israel will be a luxuriant vine. Okay, so that's basically the heart of this. Now the final thing I want to say here. Just read the first part because it is getting late. We need to end. Just read the first couple lines here in restatement.
Lest you be wise in your own conceit. I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodly from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.
Okay, now, I just want to stop there. You can finish reading it on your own. But bottom line is this. Notice what he says, and there's been a lot of debate about what he means here when he says all Israel will be saved. I want you to understand a hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles comes in. that Israel is now going to include Gentiles. All right? Until that time, there's a hardening on Israel. All right? Most Jews will reject Christ. Although, every year, Jewish people come into the church. That happens every year. It's not like complete hardening. There's absolutely no Jew who ever becomes a Christian. All right? Now, it says here, until the full number of the Gentiles comes in, and so all Israel will be saved. Does that mean every member of the Jewish nation will be saved? What is true Israel?
Those who are on the vine now through faith. In other words, when the full number of Gentiles and the full number of Jews are now on the vine, that's it. Human history ends. And Christ comes again in glory, right?
And this way, all Israel, true Israel, will be saved. So what is Israel? Brothers and sisters, look around the table. We're not Jews by birth, but through faith, we've been grafted on to the chosen people. Other branches might have been pruned off. We shouldn't boast, though. It's all God's gift. But we are Israel. We are Israel. Those of us who believe in the Messiah and have been reckoned righteous by God's grace through faith. That is true Israel, all right? And so, every now and then, I hear people interpret this, and so all Israel will be saved. It's that somehow they've got a separate saving covenant that's still in effect. No. The old covenant is done. It's finished. Okay? It's closed. Well, there's only one covenant in effect, and that's the covenant with Christ and His people. But is the all Israel that will be saved is the church. The church is Israel. It's not a different bride. It's the same bride, but now purified and inclusive of not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles together, who through faith in Jesus Christ are being sanctified and made whole. Okay? Now, this was the hardest section of Romans. We did it tonight. We're done. Next week, Romans 12 and following, is what's called the moral section, where he talks about basic issues of the moral life. Okay, since you have faith, we've gotten clear on that now. Right? He spent, 11 chapters talking about it. What does it mean? What are the practical implications of living a life of faith? Okay? The moral life, in other words, right? See? And so you're going to find next week's a much different class. It's not going to be so theoretical and so theological and I mean, I'm not saying there's no theology in it, but I mean, the bottom line is it's much more accessible, okay? So, I apologize. Tonight was a tough class.
I apologize,
Father. Okay, well, all right. I won't apologize. I refuse to apologize. Okay. But anyway, it's tough material tonight. But if you find yourself a little like, whoa, what was that all about? What we talked about tonight is, who is Israel? What does it mean, since there is only one chosen people? How can we ever get to heaven if we're not among the chosen people? Well, we found out tonight, right? We get grafted on to the chosen people through faith. And that the key element is faith. See? And because of that, we are the sons of God. We are the daughters of God. We are the children of God because of this great gift through faith, all right? So we are Israel. So, my fellow Jews, I say to you, Shalom, Adonai, Elohim, and so on, all that. All right, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. Lord, thank you for, we were just wild olive shoots. We were just wild, Lord. But you have brought us in and grafted us to the vine of Israel, and we thank you for that. And for the branches that were pruned, Lord, we ask mercy. We ask the gift of faith. We ask that many, many of our Jewish brethren will find their way back to Christ, and we also pray for everyone throughout the world that all may find their way to Christ, for He alone can save us and set us free. We ask all these blessings through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
All right, thank you all. Okay, an hour and 31 minutes where we were.